The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are in Philippians 3 and verse 13 after we do a brief review. So open your Bibles to Philippians 3:13, page 16 of your notes. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is your opportunity as a believer to step up, get yourself in fellowship, and to the best of your ability, focus your attention on the information that we have for us this evening. It is your responsibility to be here. It is your responsibility to make the intake of Bible doctrine the centerpiece of your life on this earth to the end. Continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and continue to make it a Bible class, and be in fellowship. Whatever things that are out there in the world that trip you up in that regard, you need to pray about it. You say, well, if I do, I could lose my job. That's true. You could. God could change your niche dramatically. But it's always going to be for the good, because He knows our heart. He knows our desire. We cannot fool Him or hide anything from Him. Our true innermost motivations are completely and totally exposed to God. We can play games with other people. We cannot play games with God. Not successfully. God knows our hearts, knows our motivation. So this is your opportunity to check yourself in that regard and be sure you're in fellowship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As positive believers, we have not chosen that path. And we thank You that You've got us off of it, both phase one and phase two wise. And thank You for this evening, this opportunity to come together and study the things that are eternal and the things that really matter. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter thus far has dealt with pretty much with Paul's own exposure of his innermost motivations and what he's all about. Not that the Philippians didn't know this, but it's always good to hear it, and to hear it from a person of his stature. And the thing that, well, among other things, the thing that jumps out in this is that Paul, someone who is, you know, real dogmatic, as he should be, about things, and makes strong affirmations about salvation and other topics, here, with regard to himself, appears tentative. Maybe there's a better term, but it's the one I've got. He appears tentative. He is reflecting his attitude with regard to the end game. And the end game is the Bema seat. And obviously there is all that goes between that and that point in his life until the Lord would take him face to face. So he basically is revealing to these believers that and we covered it regarding where he stands spiritually. And while he is in good shape spiritually, that does not follow that he will be in good shape down the road. And so in verse 11 here, the improved the improved rendition of verse 11. If somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Why does he use that language? He is a believer. He has this doctrine that he knows without any shadow of a doubt that when it happens, he'll be a part of that company. The salvation adjustment alone guarantees future resurrection. There's nothing else a believer has to do to gain or earn resurrection. All believers will be resurrected and we're dealing here with the church age crowd, will be resurrected at the end of the dispensation, whether we are in the grave or whether we are alive. And we all will be caught up together to meet the Lord. So, why this language? If somehow I may reach, attain the resurrection from the dead. The only thing that makes any sense is that he is talking about something beyond just basic resurrection. Otherwise, he wouldn't use the subjunctive. I mean, it seemed to me that it refers to, and everything that follows in the passage confirms this. It confirms the fact that he is looking to the resurrection as not just getting a new body, one like Jesus Christ. That's what we're promised. Identical to the one of Jesus Christ in terms of its dynamic, not identity looks or anything like that. So, with that understanding, because, you know, we're in Christ, and we share everything Christ is or has. And what's one of the things he has? Immortality of his outer person. Something that he received through resurrection. He didn't have that before his resurrection. His body was subject to what we've seen in the ordeal of his crucifixion. The resurrection body isn't subject to any of that kind of torture, misery, harm. So as a believer, you are promised, sooner or later, a resurrection body. The nature of it and the details, we've got to wait and see about that. We can pick up on a few things, but the full scope of that dynamic, we can't. But it's a very real physical body, a body that is immortal. A body that, as it were, needs none of the support systems that our physical body down here needs. Air, water, food, and so forth. So that's what you're looking forward to. So what he is talking about here is that attainment to the resurrection in the highest possible situation that a believer can find himself in. And that means to be found at resurrection worthy of the crown. Because something happens right after our resurrection. We are evaluated as believers with regard to our time on earth, however long or short, there's an evaluation. And rewards are distributed according to our application of doctrine. And then there is reserved for the very few, although it is available to all, it is reserved for the very few, the prize. That's what he'll call it. But as I said last night, and he is building up to that. See, there's a build up here. It's kind of a suspense, if you will, before he talks about what it is. And this continues in verse 12. Things are in process. Now again, he's a believer who is serving God under duress in prison. He's cranked out four letters, well, at least four, the four that are canonical, found their way in the Bible. He wrote those while in prison, administered all the different things he had to do, and he was continuing to hang in there, as it were. And faith rest, the verdict, of which he was confident. And no, God discloses himself to the adjusted believer. When I mean disclose, I mean you have a sense of things, an awareness of things. A divine intuition, if you will. And in his case, it was, this is going to work out for my release and for your benefit. We've already covered that. Now, continuing in verse 12, where, and then again, we will call this Paul's quest for maximum phase 3 glory. People of the world, not all of them, but they're in a quest for something. To get ahead somehow. Whether by hook or crook. Whether legally or illegally. People are all out there trying to gain whatever it is they're trying to gain. Some are just trying to survive. They're in a survival mode. Others are flying high. It is their quest for temporal fame, wealth, etc. And we have seen and observe as people, because of people in the world, we see how easy some of these people can be brought down. And what they coveted, what they fought for, good and bad, all that they did, can be just ripped out of their hands. And it is. But if you follow the instructions of Scripture, no matter how humble your circumstances are, this quest will not be foiled. God will do His part, and you do your part, and you're going to succeed in this quest for glory that never fades. Something that is intriguing, something that is beyond just the glory that all believers will enjoy. This is the above and beyond blessings of the afterlife. By above and beyond, I mean there are the normal blessings that anybody you know who is a believer is going to get those. A good believer, bad believer, whatever they were. They're going to get the normal blessings of heaven. And they're nothing to sneeze at. They transcend anything down here. But we're talking about the above and beyond blessings. Something that tops all of that. See, here's the rationale. God is going to reward His children who are obedient. He isn't going to just hand the crown out to everybody. It wouldn't mean anything then. It's a reward for performance in the angelic conflict. Adherence to Bible doctrine through thick and thin. We know that people in the world, if they want something bad enough, they'll go through a not hold backwards to get it. They will suffer all kinds of things to get this thing they aspire to. Make great sacrifices, make great risks, offend people to get what they want. So, when we're talking about getting things, you know, they're out here while I'm talking, lined up at little convenience stores all over the country to get their little ticket. Their little lottery ticket. They're throwing in their dollars. They go home. That's what they're trying for this. They're hoping to be able to jump over everybody else with one ticket. That is a joke, I was told. This Jewish fellow, he kept praying to God to win the lottery. Prayed and prayed. Finally, God got a little tired of it. And he came to him and he said, "Sir, you keep bugging me about getting this lottery ticket. You got to help me out. You got to go buy a ticket." Well, that's a deal. That's a jam on Jews. They're, you know, can be tight, you know, monetarily. anyway, to get this prize, you have to be positive from the time you hook up with it, and then you have to end up in that mode. And obviously, the operational will of God, you've got to be lined up with the truth, and you have to be striving. You don't even have to be a mature believer. I suspect there are going to be people that are going to walk into a local church right close to the rapture and be positive, be listening, like some of you who are new to this. Then bingo, they'll get their crown. And they didn't put in a bunch of effort. Now, they don't have all the time in grade and all those opportunities and all those days to apply and build up their otherwise SG3 account. SG3 means surpassing grace blessing in phase 3. The rewards. The Bible talks about in a lot of different places. When you produce divine good, you're going to get a reward for it. And it doesn't have to be spectacular. Spectacular works too. But we don't get spectacular every day. But when we apply the Word of God, just being kind to somebody, treating somebody right, little things like that, doing your job, whatever you do for a living, get in fellowship and do it as unto the Lord. You get two salaries. You get paid by whoever pays you. And down the line, you get a reward for what? Doing your job is unto the Lord. It doesn't have to be a spectacular job. That's irrelevant. It just has to be you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. A housewife. A mother. A student. Whatever. A person who's sick. And disabled because of sickness. You're building up an eternal weight of glory because you're handling it in fellowship. God's going to reward you for all that suffering. All the suffering you undergo has potential reward behind it. Rebound, get in fellowship, and bear up under it. Not that I've already obtained it. No object, no specified object here. Not that I've already obtained. In other words, I don't have the crown in the bag. It's just waiting for me, and all I got to do is just get there and be resurrected. Or already have become perfected or perfect. That can't be maturity here. He isn't saying, I'm not a mature believer yet. He's not saying that. He's saying that's a type of perfection that can come to anyone who crosses over the line into the afterlife and is adjusted. They become perfect. They're qualified. Now they won't know about it, I guess, until they're actually at the Bema seat. Although Paul did. He says, "But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that." See, again, he's not telling us what that is. He's not telling him what he hasn't obtained yet. He just says, I press on that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Cata lambano means to lay hold. In the first instance, he says that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of, same verb, by Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus was pursuing him. It's like now he was pursuing Paul because he knew, and obviously he got to him and laid hold of him, if you will, when the time was right, but still he is pursuing Paul from eternity past. And in time, he was pursuing him. Finally caught up with him on around the Damascus Road, and right after that, he laid hold of him. Actually, it was in Damascus when he got saved, but he got Lord got his attention on that road, on that trip. All right. So what I get out of this is a way of looking at things is this. God lays hold of the believer, or Christ lays hold of the believer, under the concept of the salvation adjustment, incorporation into the plan, so that he can give you the crown. But the crown isn't an automatic, obviously, the crown or the prize or what we call it, the supreme reward. And we continue with verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. If you didn't get it from the above, you get it now. Got it? I don't think that I've got it made in the shade, as they say. I don't. I do not regard. This is his mindset. I do not regard is logizomai, which means to evaluate something, think about something, process it in your thinking. And in processing this, he says, I do not, strong negative, regard myself, flexive pronoun, heiau to, I got that misspelled badly, as having laid hold. The verb here is the present infinitive of the same verb, kata lambano, lay hold of something or attain. And again, the notion is you're trying to get a hold of something. Whatever, it could be anything. You're trying to get a hold of something. And you finally succeed. You finally attain to it. You finally make it your own. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do. Now, we all know that you lay hold of it. Well, technically, you don't get it until you get to the Bema seat, but if you finish in good order, then it's yours. Then you wouldn't be using language like this. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. But one, numeral one, thing I do. One thing, but one thing. I do is in italics, not in the original, but okay. The one thing I do is actually has two parts. It has two parts, like heads and tails. It's one coin, but it's got a front and it's got a back. Forgetting what lies behind. You can see lies is in italics, and forgetting. What lies, it's actually the things, but the things, and then we have a little particle on the one hand, and then what lies behind is actually an adverb, opiso, which means behind. And then the word forget, epilambano. Red kata lambano? No, we have epilambano. Epilambano, lambano by itself means to receive something or take. Epilambano means to forget, overlook. There's nuances. All right? Paul isn't saying, I suddenly developed a case of amnesia. And I cannot remember my past. That isn't the idea of forgetting what lies behind. It means overlooking it. That's even better. Because forget has this idea, like we say sometimes, oh, I forgot that. You reminded me. I forgot. It completely slipped my mind. Sometimes someone will remind you of something from the past that you totally have forgotten. I don't even remember that. They remember it as clear as a bell. How'd you remember that? We were together when that happened. It's the way my brain works. I just forgot that. So overlook. Overlook is the idea here. Sometimes it can also, but this isn't the point here so much, neglect. Overlooking what lies behind. and reaching forward to what lies ahead. All right, now, what lies ahead? We have Minda, on the other hand, what lies ahead. Emprosthen is the adverb that corresponds to the adverb for behind. This is in front. Ahead. What's in the rearview mirror? I'm not worried about anymore. I am focusing on what stretches out in front of me. That's done, and that's yesterday, and that's behind me. And then the reach for, this word only occurs once. It's apparently a fairly strong word. Epikaitinomai, present participle. Reach for, as a sense of reaching and extending to grasp something that you really want to get a hold of. So reaching forward, one. Paul repeats his disclaimer. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And adds emphasis by using two pronouns. I, myself. He sees it's about Paul. I, myself. I do not regard myself. The verb regard means to hold a view about something and places the subject's mental faculties in the forefront. So Paul's spiritual frame of reference is correct in this case. I do not regard myself as having earned this yet. That would be another way of saying it. I have not earned this yet. You don't earn this. All the great things he has done as a believer to this point, phenomenal things, that is part of it, but then there's this future that he has to complete this project, if you will. He has to complete this ministry. And it's evolved so many days, years, and events to bring this to a conclusion. So the verb regard means to hold a view about something and places the subject's mental faculties in the foreground. Three, the verb having laid hold of, katalambano, has no declared object. One thing is defined in the balance of the sentence and its two part. One thing. It's two parts. It's a half of an apple is just one half. So it's half and half. The one half of the one thing is regarding the past. Now all of us have a past, obviously. And the past is everything up to this moment. We keep adding to it, but regarding the past, we will address that. But first, by addressing them as brethren, brothers, what he is saying is for the benefit of the Philippians. It isn't just about me and this doesn't apply to you and all the rest. No, you immediately extrapolate and look at your own self, your own person, and say you're in the same situation. If you aspire to these things, if you have in your frame of reference what I want to accomplish in my life, see, you wouldn't even know about it if you didn't go to the right kind of church. You wouldn't even know this was available. And no one would make a big issue. They might drop a thing once in a while about the crown, and we're going to get the crown, and there's little songs and all the kind of stuff. But they don't have. They're not in this quest. If you wanted to boil down everything that we're about, it's a quest to gain the prize. We'll stick with his language here in verse 14. That's what it's about. It's about qualifying yourself for the prize. And since it comes from God, and since it is the summum bonum of all things he will bestow on us next to our salvation, which is essential to even get you, to even qualify it, to be in the running for it, you got to be a believer. So once you're a believer, then what do I have to do to get this special reward? God has bestowed on humans all kinds of wonderful things. We have a Bible, and believers, the Bible, all kinds of things. You know, a lot of these things are things people out here running amok trying to get their little hands on. But God has blessed believers through time with all kinds of things. monetary things, marital prosperity, on and on and on. God has blessed believers with things, large things. And humans out there have attained to things, either legally or illegally, or a mixture of all these kind of things. At what expense? Their souls, their eternal station. Which, by the way, these people out here, they don't have a thought about how great it's going to be in the afterlife. They'll make some little cheap statement about the afterlife, something stupid. But not about this. Not about something. See, all I can do is do parallels in the realm. And the Bible uses in the athletic realm where someone wins an Olympic event. We're familiar with that. We see people getting, you know, rings and medals hung around their neck, et cetera, et cetera. And I use athletics. In other realms, people are given special awards for the best, whatever. And that's what they aspired to, worked for, and it came out in their case, they got it. So people have got their hands on a lot of things. Now, the thing is that what God has for us in the afterlife, the above and beyond blessings, sticking with me, the rewards, these things eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nobody's talked about them, no one's seen them with their eye. I can't report to you any of them. I can't put any illustrations up here. I can put illustrations up here of fine jewelry, fine clothes, fine cars, fine whatever. I can put that all day long. Magazines are full of it. But I cannot describe to you the kind of things that God has reserved for those who love Him. It isn't even entered in, and some people have real, real high-level imaginations. No one's imagined it. And since your divine good production down here in fellowship is parlayed into a reward, a unit of reward, it's like an account that you keep adding to it. You keep adding to it. God keeps track of it. You don't obviously have to. He keeps track of it. You pass tests. You do this. You do all the rest. You apply the doctrine. So God keeps all that. Believers that are working at this, they're building a phenomenal rewards package. And that is a legitimate motivation for serving God. It's not the only reason we serve God. It's not the only reason I serve God. But it certainly is a phenomenal motivation. It's great to know that when you go through adversity, you can turn that into eternal reward. Gold, silver, precious stones, to use the analogy in the human realm. And everybody recognizes and always has that gold, silver, and precious gems are of value. It lights their eyes up. They see it. It's a real thing. It's not fake. It's real. So in the eternal, in the afterlife, and I can't go much beyond that in describing it. But how do I know anything is real? Faith. Without faith, you can't please God. It's because you can't be shown to you. You'll have to have, I presume, a resurrection body to have capacity to even enjoy this. I guess there's some kind of temporal things. If you had them without training and well, you'd be, you know, forget it. You just look at it. So we're working our way to the top deal. The one that makes a phenomenal statement. Forever. This was a believer back during the course of human history. Happens to be a church age believer. Did it right. You can't argue with that. They got the crown. They ran the race, to use the metaphor, according, and they followed the rules. People that don't want to follow the rules as laid down in Scripture, they're out of the running. They violated the rules and that's it. I didn't know the rules till I got with somebody who understood some basics, and more than that, but I mean, I don't know. I was just floundering. I was going through the motions. My sincerity wasn't going to cut it. I could get emotional about God and all this. It didn't matter. None of that mattered. I didn't even know the importance of rebound. And I was a little bit fuzzy about the salvation adjustment. Now that I look back on it. So, where was I? Spinning my wheels. Going to church. Doing all this stuff. Then later, preaching. I wanted to do the right thing, but wanting to do something, the right thing. In any area of life, I want to do the right thing. Well, you have to have some training, dummy. You can't do that unless you have some education and training. And so then you can begin to do that. Wanting to and doing it's another matter. So why, by addressing them as believers, brethren, what he is saying is for the benefit of all the Philippians. First time he addresses them directly since verses 2 and 3, in the middle of his personal story. This is his personal story as it stands right now. What lies behind and what lies ahead represents two contrasting set of events. What lies behind? Now you're expected to think about it as it relates to Paul and then relate it to your own life. What lies behind? Paul asserts that he forgets, or better, disregards. He disregards that. As things which do not color and influence his present quest. He doesn't dredge the past up. Now, I have to think about that. His past is just to be limited to his past as a believer, rather than his past from the day one of his life. Obviously, he's referring to his past. And more specifically, to the kind of things that would only serve to disorient him if he let them, I presume. Because you have a strong word like disregards. He's not so stupid as to realize that everything he has done in a positive way as a believer to date is contributory to this goal he's after. So, he is going to disregard that. It must have to do with things that are in the category of personal failures. And he is going to tell us what they are. It's not important. We get hints from some places. He obviously was a believer that failed on occasion, from time to time, as we all do. We tend to put these people on this kind of a pedestal. No. It's just not edifying to bring it all out in the Bible. Besides, we don't have time to cover all that mess. Now, do we? We really don't. And we don't want to know. It's not important. We just know that he was the type of person that, you know, would rebound, like all of us, move on. Paul was not perfect, and therefore sin-free. He talks about fighting his STA, and now it gets the better of him. He devotes a whole chapter to that. I'm a little ahead of myself by one point. 10, he made mistakes. He ran under his sin nature. Oh, we don't want to hear that about Paul. Are you kidding me? He got out of fellowship due to his STA. The shocker is Romans 7, which theologians want to say, oh, he's talking about before he was saved. Because he couldn't be doing that now. See, these are dummies. Those are the kind of people that are disqualified because their theology is a wreck. I mean, it's just, once you get this truth and start figuring out, you just see through all that nonsense. Romans 7 is devoted to this. And again, He has the he's led of the Holy Spirit, so he's not just up here doing this on his own. I could jump into the middle of it. He said, see, Paul, before he was saved, sinned, obviously, in a variety of ways. But once he became a convert, he talks about his own experience as a believer, probably something that perhaps happened early on. Of course, he writes Romans down a ways into his ministry. But anyway, he said, in verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Another way to translate that is, you shall not lust. That's what coveting is, lusting after something. Material, different categories. But sin in the singular, referring to the sin nature, the beast within, taking opportunity through the commandment of all things. The sin nature uses the Bible. And in particular, this commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. This is so weird. I mean, he's reading and he comes to the 10th commandment. This is the one that isn't overt. It's all mental attitude. It says you shall not covet, and then it specifies a couple things. Another man's wife or his possession. In this case, an animal that, like, you know, a donkey that he rides around on. You know, you're not to covet this. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. That cannot refer to pre-salvation times. To be alive is to be in fellowship. I was alive. I was alive apart from the law. Salvation and getting in fellowship. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. You died. Well, it's not physical, obviously. It's being out of fellowship. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So that's his talk. So I just threw that in. Paul, at this point, and this is where, you know, as you grow up spiritually, you become grace-oriented. Grace orientation is a process. It isn't automatic because you understand a lot of, you become more and more grace-oriented about things. And it takes, so you have to be grace-oriented about yourself. If you're spending all this time beating yourself up about what happened yesterday, now there's others that are willing to do it for you. They will drag all of it out in front of you if it suits their purposes. They just can't resist, can they? They got to bring it up. It's not appropriate. He could have beat himself up over his pre-salvation assault upon believers, which he was once proud of. He could have you know, any kind of things. The sin nature is so corrupt and all that kind of stuff. You know, or any failures along the line as a believer. I should have treated that believer right. I shouldn't have done that. Blah, 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 blah. What good does it do? None. The old saying, don't cry over spilt milk. The whole carton hits the floor and goes everywhere. Cussing and jumping around and acting up isn't going to change the fact that you got to clean a mess. You got to move on. Move on. It's one of those techniques that's so important, but it's not the nature of a lot of us to just we've got to say, you remember when you did that? I'm here to remind you. Thank you a lot. Appreciate it. It doesn't do any good, and you're not God's person to go around and poke people with this stuff. So for you as a person, because others might not be so inclined, you just got to pick yourself up and move on. Like, you don't care. You don't. It's over. It's done. It's yesterday. Even if it was today or what, it's past. You're spending your time making yourself miserable under guilt and oh, I did this and I did that and all the rest of it. It's over. Grace covers it. Last time I checked, grace covers all that. You're forgiven. Now we press on. It is unhealthy to wallow in that completely. So knock it off, please. Spare us. Yes, we remember bad things people have done. We remember bad things we have done. Blah, blah, blah. So what do you think he's talking about here? Forgetting, what did I give? Disregarding. You know, it's almost like, I disregard it. What I did, that's wrong. Obviously, dummy, I know that. It's over. It's done. It isn't healthy if you're running a race, if you're in some kind of a deal, and you remember how you screwed up in the first quarter, and now it's the third quarter, and you're thinking about that? Of course you're not. You're trying to win the game. And the boneheaded play you made in the second quarter, forget it. Or you're neutralized right there. Play the game as it is in front of you right now. Grace covers all your sins. Covers all your past. You did your rebounding. You did your repenting. Here we are. But it's our nature to want to bring it up. Well, that person, blah, 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 blah. Christian gossip columns. You know. Stuff. So, you know. Buzz off. I'm in fellowship. Got anything else to do? Sure you do. Leave me alone. So, reaching forward introduces an athletic metaphor that continues in verse 14. On into verse 14, which of course we'll reserve for Sunday. The idea is that of a runner striving to be the first to cross the finish line. 1 Corinthians 9:24, where he uses that the do you not know that those who run in the race all run? There's X number of people. It's a race where X number of individuals that are... So, all run. That's all Christians. That's how you become a participant in that level. All run. but only one receives the prize. There's not a second and third here. This is the ancient Olympics. In the ancient Olympics, there was one person. They didn't honor number two and three, like we do. Run in such a way that you may win. And he continues this, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, wreath. See, they translate it right there. A perishable wreath. But we are imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And then he throws boxing in because he's a pastor and he's got to punch people. No. I box in such a way as not beating the air. That's his communication and information. But I discipline my body and so forth. So anyway, to what stands over against his past failures as an unbeliever, presume, possibly, but and as a believer. I'm forgetting all that. Paul couldn't go through his life and torment himself because he sent Christians into phase three and ruined families and terrorized them. He did that to the church of God. That was on his record. But that was all forgiven him. God forgave him. So he didn't walk around with some kind of a complex over it, trying to make up for it if that were possible. So the things which lie ahead refer to the circumstances that will confront him until the end, or as a reference to SG3. The things which lie ahead. Could be both, but the things which lie ahead is here's this race and here's the distance yet to go. And there are things that happen over that period. And I got to go through those things. Those events in my life that took him to the conclusion. What he can control is how he conducts himself facing whatever he must in order to fulfill his ministry. And that means to pick up the doctrine. And that's why we have all this doctrine. There's a principles that will help you in this race to deal with it, situations, things that you can pull into your frame of reference and how you handle yourself in situations. All right, we'll pick up here and I'll remind myself that I did not do point 17, but I will get it. So thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.